Begin with a word of prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're very thankful for this day that you've given us. We pray that our minds will be focused on your word, that we'll learn from it and apply it to our lives. We're so thankful for this Bible that we have. We know that we are truly blessed to live in this country. We have ready access to your word. We have it in our own language. We can read it and study it almost whenever we want. And we pray that we'll take advantage of this freedom that we have, and that we'll continue on a regular basis to search the scriptures and to make sure that we're in good standing with you. We pray that we'll always strive to grow and to do better in our various areas of weakness. We pray we'll never be content with where we are spiritually and with regard to our knowledge, but we'll continue to grow in your grace and in knowledge. We pray that you'll be with all of the teachers here this morning, be with all of the students in each class. As always, we pray that only truth will be taught. We're thankful for this local church and for the truth that it stands for. We pray that you'll bless us, help us never to compromise, but always to strive to stick with your word and never add to it or take away from it. We praise you, Heavenly Father. We give you honor, the honor and the glory that you deserve. We know that your power and strength and majesty is far greater than we can even imagine. But help us always to give you the proper respect in every area of our lives. Help us to do that by our living and also with the fruit of our lips. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Okay, so we start a new book this morning, the book of Jude. And as we begin, we'll just do with this short letter, as we have with all of them, really. We don't get into a lot of the introduction material that we sometimes get into. Jude, you notice as it begins the greeting here, says, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James. And so it jumps out at you. This is common. Of course, Paul, you know, wrote most of the New Testament. And in several of his epistles, he'll begin by referring to himself as a servant. And that's quite interesting to me. In this religious world in which we live, those who are in position of power, those who are so-called pastors and preachers in denominational realm, they instead of referring to themselves as servants, they refer to themselves as reverends and bishops, using it in a as an official title, which the Bible never does. And these different terms that exalt. And the leaders in the New Testament, the apostles particularly, but also men like Jude, this Jude, whoever he was, clearly had some clout among the brethren. They knew who he was, and he, you know, could write a letter like this and it be received by brethren. He certainly, while it doesn't appear like he was an apostle, when you look at verse 17, at least it's somewhat indicated that he wasn't. Can't be 100% sure, but still, he was someone amongst the brethren, and yet he just referred to himself as a servant. In fact, when you notice here, it says Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. Again, we don't know who this Jude was. There's several men who are called Jude, or more, the official name would be Judas. And it's sometimes different translations use a different term for Judas, sometimes even Judah, or just like here, Jude. But Judas would be his official name. And there were several of them that this might be referring to. There was a Judas who was a companion with Paul in his I believe, second missionary journey. There, of course, was a Judas who was an apostle. And then there was another Judas that was clearly a leader in the first century church, spoke spoken of in places like Acts 1 and other places. So which one is this? We don't know. We know that Jesus had a brother named Judas, and you notice Jesus also had a brother named James, and this is Jude, who is a brother of James. And most scholars would conclude that this is probably the half-brother of Jesus. And there's a different, you can't be dogmatic about that, but there's a few different things. We know this is not James, the son of Zebedee. Why do we know that? He was put to death. So we know it's not him. But then when it comes down to James, the only other really reputable James that we know of, is the one spoken of in Acts and different places. Paul referring to him as somewhat a pillar, and that was the brother of Jesus, which is really remarkable in itself. Did the brethren of Jesus, the brothers of Jesus, the biological brothers, did they accept him when he was here on earth? They didn't, did they? They didn't recognize who he was. But then, obviously, he appeared to them after his resurrection, and they were converted. And so here you have, this is really the only James-Jude combination that is reputable, that we would conclude this is. And so when we conclude, just again, not dogmatically, but probably this is the half-brother of Jesus, wouldn't you think you were writing a letter, you would say, hey, I'm the brother of Jesus. No, he says he's the brother of James. And a lot of that speaks to a certain degree of humility in that, in being careful that you're not, trying to use a name to elevate yourself, which is just very much the opposite of what people in power in the religious world want to do today. And so it's really a humble introduction by this individual. Again, you can do your own research and see. I can tell you right now, you won't come up with anything definitive about him. But again, most side with the fact that he's the half brother of Jesus. But he says, to those who are called, beloved in God and the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. And so, again, very typical, in some ways, typical introduction. Paul would often do the same thing. Those who are called. How are we called? By the word, by the gospel of Christ. People are always talking about their calling. Everyone's called the same way. It is not God speaking to us in some secret voice or anything like that. God calls people through and by the gospel. It's the only way he calls people. And so that's how they were called in the first century even, and that's the way we are called today. So he's speaking to those who are called, beloved in God and the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. And there's a certain degree of security in the idea of being kept. Later on, he'll get into that in greater detail. Down at verse 24, it says, and now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. So we'll get into that at the end of the epistle, but now we know what kind of keeping he is talking about here. They're kept from stumbling. We often point out we can all fall from grace, despite what Calvinists teach. You need to be aware you can lose your salvation. And Paul even recognized that he could, and explained to us that's why he runs the race like he does. That's why he employs rigid self-discipline the way he did, because he didn't want to become a castaway. He didn't want to lose his salvation. He recognized that he could. And if he could, certainly we can. And so we know that we can fall, but we don't have to fall. Now, we're all going to sin from time to time, but just because you sin, that doesn't mean you have fallen. One sin could mean that, but it doesn't necessarily mean that. We, again, all sin from time to time. As long as we recognize that and repent when that happens and ask God for forgiveness, we stay in a good standing. It's when you continue in sin that you have fallen. And again, one sin that might be, you might have one sin in your life that you're not repenting of and you're in a fallen state. But the point of it is, you don't have to allow that to happen. You don't have to continue in any sin. God can keep you from falling. And we'll get into that here again a little bit later. But it is comforting to know that we are a kept people, that we have power behind us that can help us be what God wants us to be. And so thank God for that's all a part of His grace and the ongoing plan that He has through the gospel that involves the soul cleansing blood of Christ that allows us to get right with God or to continue in a right standing with Him, even though we fall short from time to time. We ought to thank God for that every day. So, but we are kept for Christ Jesus. He says, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. And so, again, very pretty typical. This is a little bit different. Usually, we find in introductions, instead of love, there would be grace. Would be Paul would use grace instead of love. But again, the kind of a typical introduction. Then we get into verse 3. And what we find, to me, this is very interesting, and it should be eye-opening to us. This is like the fourth epistle in a row, I think, maybe. Well, really, 1st and 2nd Peter, and then the 3 John. So this would be the 6th epistle, where there's a heavy emphasis upon false teaching. And just right in a row, maybe 1 Peter isn't so heavy on that, but some. But 2 Peter, for sure. And then, we have just finished with the epistles of John, in which he dealt over and over again with the Gnostics and that sort of thing. So, just several inspired epistles in a row. It's very heavy warning about false teachers. And how are we to react to them and such? And that, again, is in a religious world where nobody wants to talk about false teachers. And everyone wants to play that down. Just love. Just make sure you have faith in God. And doctrine isn't all that important. Just faith and love and all of that. And yet, when we turn to the Bible itself, it's not just in these epistles that we've just finished studying, of course. You can find the things that warnings against false teaching and false teachers throughout the New Testament. But we have these several epistles that are just emphasizing that. It's in some of these letters, the main point of the epistles is to guard against these false teachers. And so what does that tell us? It tells us that this is very important for us to know. Doctrine is important. We have to be on guard against false teachers. There's not fewer false teachers in the world today than when these epistles were written. There's many, many more. It has just multiplied over the years. And so we certainly have to be on guard against that. Don't listen to anyone say, well, you shouldn't be so negative. Oh, you talk too much about doctrine. And don't listen to that. That's denominational thinking and teaching. And based on false doctrine itself, that again, we're just saved by love and faith and that's it, and doctrine doesn't matter. Don't believe that. Here, just read these closing epistles of the Bible, and you'll see how important it is to know that there's false teachers in the world, to be ready to expose them, to stand against them, and help protect ourselves from false doctrine that we know is out there. So, very interesting to me. So, here he is at verse 3 again. This is so important, in fact. He says, beloved, although I was eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing that you contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. And so I've pointed this out in preaching before. It's just really remarkable to me that here he is. Jude is basically doing what he doesn't necessarily want to do. Like, don't think every time a preacher or teacher gets up and is exposing some false doctrine that they're just dying to do that. That we're just craving that. No, Jude, he wanted to talk about salvation. The common salvation that we have, that would point to the love of God. That would point to the grace that is involved in our salvation. The joy that we all have of going to heaven after a while. That's every preacher wants to talk about that. And Jude planned to do that. But somehow he's gotten word of some kind of issue that has arisen, some false teachers that have come along. And so he wasn't so rigid where he said, well, yeah, that's a problem, but I already have, you know, I know what I want to write and what I want to do. So we're just going to talk about salvation. No, he heard that and said, we have to put that on hold because there's something pressing that has come to my attention. So he changed what he was going to write about, and now he's appealing to them to contend for the faith. Who is to contend for the faith? The saved, right? All of us. It's not a preacher thing. Not something just for elders to do. Every single member of the body of Christ, every single Christian is to contend for the faith. The King James says, earnestly contend for the faith. We're to do it with some energy, with some passion, because we love the truth so much and we know what error does to people. And that's the tool of the devil, that how he keeps people away from God, out of fellowship with God. We should want to earnestly, eagerly fight against that. And that's what Jude is telling them to do. Contend for the faith. That's a military term, the original Greek word there. That, I mean, it's a battle. We are involved in a battle. And so we need to realize that that's what someone has said, that the church and what we're involved in, it's a battleground, not a playground. And there's truth to that. It's not just a big game. Souls are at stake. Eternity is at stake. And the devil is trying to, and he's really ahead of the game. When you stop and think about it, all the error that permeates the religious world, there's far more people who are involved in false doctrine and practicing error than those who are teaching truth and practicing truth. It's not even close. And so we should take this seriously, earnestly contend for the faith. Yes. Right. Oh, yeah. I mean, there's people out there. It's you know, becoming harder and harder to find people. But, you know, there a lot of people are out there looking for truth. And then a lot of people don't, this might be the majority of people, don't even realize they're in error. Because, again, be careful about being quick to conclude that people are insincere. Most religious people are sincere. They're just sincerely wrong. And so you have to approach folks with patience and with love, but there are people looking out there. There's no doubt about that. So we just have to remain diligent and actively, you know, keeping our eyes and ears open for opportunities to talk with people, and just make sure we approach them the right way when we do. But that is our duty. It is everyone's duty. Every Christian, contend for the faith. Now, the next question that comes then is, what is the faith? And we kind of talked about it in two epistles ago in 2 John. Remember that we're to abide in the doctrine or teaching of Christ. That's the faith. The faith, he's not talking here about subjective faith. He's not talking about personal faith. We know that's important, that without faith, it's impossible to please God. We know that. Jesus in John 8 at verse 24 said, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. We can't go to heaven without faith. But that's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about objective faith. He's talking about the gospel of Christ. And the gospel and the faith are terms, as I've often pointed out, they're used interchangeably. One great passage that shows that is Galatians chapter 1. Turn over to Galatians chapter 1, and you should mark this down in your mind or in your Bible, so you can just show that you know, we know what the faith is. We don't have to guess at what is this faith. How are we going to earnestly contend for something we don't even know what it is? And so you need to understand, the faith is basically the body of teaching in the New Testament. The apostles' doctrine, sometimes called the word, sometimes called the word of faith, sometimes the doctrine of Christ or the teaching of Christ, sometimes the gospel, and sometimes the faith. Here at Galatians 1 at verse 11, Paul says, for I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. So what did Paul preach? He preached the gospel. He was a gospel preacher, wasn't he? That's what he preached. He didn't preach his own doctrine. He says here it's not from man. He received it, he tells us in chapter 3 of Galatians, by revelation. So he was a preacher of the gospel. But now read verse 23. It says about him, they only were hearing it. It said that he who used to persecute us, who would that be? Paul. He who used to persecute us is now preaching what? The faith. Now, is this faith that Paul preached, is that something different than what he preached in verse 11? Of course not. He was a gospel preacher. He preached the gospel. He preached the faith. Those terms are used interchangeably throughout the New Testament. So when Jude tells us to earnestly contend for the faith, we know what it is. It just involves the teachings of the New Testament. That's why, notice in 2 Timothy chapter 4, the same, we could make some of the same points we made with regard to 2 John. You know, people think that the teaching of Christ is nothing more than the story about Christ, and that's it. That's all we have to abide in, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. That's the gospel. Well, yeah, First Corinthians 15 does tell us that's the gospel. Those are the facts of the gospel. Doesn't mean that that's the totality of the gospel. It certainly involves the wonderful story of Jesus. But again, the gospel, the faith, is all the teachings that we have in the New Testament. And notice here at First Timothy chapter 4 at verse 1, it says, now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times, some would depart from what? From the faith. Now, how would they depart from the faith? Does that mean they all of a sudden stop believing in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ? No. In fact, I would argue there's no evidence, no indication at all that the ones that Paul is referring to here just all of a sudden stop believing in Jesus. That's not what caused them to depart from the faith, because the faith involves more than that. Instead, it says this is how they departed from the faith. It says that they will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose conscience are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving. Now, this is just a small sample, but the ones that he's dealing with in this context, they departed from the faith in two ways. They were forbidding marriage, and they were then commanding some people abstain from meats or from food. Sounds like Catholicism, doesn't it? No, this isn't a direct shot at Catholicism. When this was written, the Catholic Church didn't even exist. But it is interesting that they teach both of these things. You would think that would be a red flag to anyone who was a Catholic. But nevertheless, this is just a sample, just one example of this. But obviously, what you eat and forbidding to marry, that sort of thing, has nothing to do with the death, burial, resurrection of Christ. But when you go after any false doctrine, you've departed from the faith. So that just more evidence that the faith is very broad. The faith is all that was taught, revealed by the Spirit, taught by the inspired writers of the New Testament. This body of teaching we have in the New Testament, that's the faith. And Jude tells us you must earnestly contend for it. Not a part of it. Not just the part you like. Not just some of it. We must earnestly contend for the teachings of Christ. Whether it's popular or not, it doesn't matter. Whether we have family members who might teach something different than what the Bible teaches in some area, or whoever it is, we must earnestly contend for the faith. That's the job of every single one of you, of all of us together, to earnestly contend for the faith. Now, Jude tells us why this is so important, and this is why he dropped what he was about to teach on the common salvation and deal with this issue. It was very important that these individuals would contend for the faith. Why? Because the false teachers that Peter spoke of false teachers that would come, and Jude is about to tell them they're here. They're already present. And they've already infiltrated the church. And that's how serious this is. We'll get to that. But notice, before we do, there is something else here in verse 3 that we need to point out. He says that I appeal to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Very important. Once and for all delivered. The faith isn't still being delivered. It's not still being revealed. What this teaches us is revelation is complete. There's nothing new. God's not revealing new things to this preacher or that pastor. Anyone says, well, God spoke to me and told me to tell, he's lying. Or she's lying. Or very much deceived. And the mind is funny. Some people can talk themselves into anything. And a lot of people think, you know, God speaks in so many different ways. And sometimes they don't claim they're hearing an audible voice or anything. Sometimes it's just a feeling. And you've had all kind of things said over the years about how God speaks. Some say, you know, I do. Sometimes I just flip my Bible and then put my finger, and that's the Holy Spirit led me to put my finger there, and that's the teaching that God wanted me to study today. Just, you know, all kind of things. And a lot of that has to do with the misunderstanding of how the Holy Spirit works and the purpose of the working of the Holy Spirit. But some of it, again, people think that revelation is continuing. And so that God actually speaks audibly to them. Mostly it's TV evangelists in the such that want you to think, yeah, God spoke to me. He told me that you need to give me this or that. And it's usually money. So, yeah.
As you look at this, it seems as though times change and people change with times. Back then, people did switch from one to the other. As a rule now, people who lead the church, it's not for another religion. It's the enticements of the world.
Yeah, right. Right? Yes.
And
yeah.
So in that sense, that's why I say times have changed. People used to be more religious than they are
sure. Yeah.
today.
Sure, yeah, right.
And so we not only fight about denominationalism, but primarily the enticements of the world.
Right.
Isn't that right?
Yeah, oh yeah. It really shows you, you know, I've pointed out a lot. That's why we have to be active in evangelist. You know, this is important, kind of gets us a little bit off, but this is important for us here at Brown Street. If we want to grow and start growing instead of slowly going down, it takes hard work. Because on the totem pole of what people want, we're down low. People they're just not naturally looking for conservative, sound churches. Just out in the religious world, people, first, they're enticed by denominationalism because there's all kind of freedom and there's games and gimmicks. And in some circles, the apostolics, there's the fascination of miracles and speaking in tongues and all of that. And then when you walk away from that, and some people think, you know, they're just really out of control. And there's a lot of people who see it's people acting crazy and foolishly in denominational circles with some of the things that they do. I could describe to you things that I've read of miracles and how people behave. And, you know, some people just get tired of that and just recognize, oh, that just doesn't seem like that's from God. So then they say, no, I don't want that. And then you have churches like the Christian Church that's not really apostolic, and they don't get involved in all of that, but they still have the fun and frolic, the games and gimmicks. And that draws attention to people. But then maybe you know, there's some doctrinal things where you notice that they're off on. And so, you know, you come to a Church of Christ and, hey, they're teaching the truth about God's plan of salvation and clear passages that talk about baptism. They're teaching the truth on that. And then, but then even within Churches of Christ, you have more liberal-minded brethren. What do they still have? The social gospel. So they can offer some of the truth doctrinally, and also we can have all the fun and the entertainment and the recreation and all of that. And finally, you come to churches that are standing for the truth and know exactly what the work of the Lord is, and that it doesn't involve a social gospel, but instead evangelism and benevolence and the things that you actually read about in the Bible. But it's not exciting and it's not very broad. So people who are interested in that are people who really simply want the Word and really care about the Word. And they want the Bible. And there's people out there like that. We have to find them. And or persuade those who maybe don't understand all of that, the truth about that. And we can do that too, but it becomes harder and harder. So the point of the whole thing is we have to work hard. You know, I can just wake up, roll out of bed and say, you know, today I'm going to run into four or five people we're just going to convert them. Boom. It's just going to happen. No. We all have to be active. We all have to be looking. We all have to be evangelistic. And we work together, we can win some, as Paul said. Remember, Paul even, his attitude was, he was going to preach the truth so that he could save some. That's really all you can hope for. Because the world is changed, there's no doubt about that. But it's never been easy to preach the gospel. It has always been, God will just have a few, just a remnant of people who will be his own. So it's always been difficult. We can save some. Don't think you're going to save the masses. It's not going to happen. But we can save some, but we have to work hard. We have to be active. Autumn, go ahead. Yeah. Certainly. I mean, there's things we can do. There's no doubt about. There's no doubt. People do look forward to you know, closeness, family, and we listen. We have good families here, children. We have good Bible classes. But we've said for years we could do better even at getting together outside of our assemblies and spending more time together. And in those kind of circles, even invite those maybe that you've had some contact with who aren't members of the church to a setting like that. Like we get together and just sing in our homes for an hour. And you happen to know a neighbor. Hey, you want to come? We're going over to so-and-so's house and we're going to just sing praises to God. You know, that could be a powerful evangelistic tool. And people, you know, there's some people. Now, again, there's just some. Because unfortunately, people do get carried away with the fun and frolic part of it. Because it's not a sinister thing. It's pushed off on them as if that's true Christianity. Most people would view us as being not really a real church. Because if you don't offer all of these things, and it's not just the fun and the frolic. It's also, again, the whole social gospel, being involved in all of the ills of society. Like, what kind of programs do you have for the poor? What kind of programs do you have for those in prison? And unless we're all involved in all of those social things, people think, well, that's not a real church. All churches and just religious groups and synagogues even should all be trying to heal all of the social ills of society. But that has never been the work of the church. Do you think in Paul's day, do you think in the New Testament, society had some ills? You think they had crime in the first century? Of course they did. They had all kind of issues. People are people. People have never really changed. And yet, you never hear from Paul and other inspired writers, let's march against this, or let's get involved as a church in this social thing. No, how do they try to fix society? One soul at a time. Preaching the gospel, converting individuals to Christ. That's not attractive. But if you're going to stand for the truth, that's what you have. That's what we must do. And we need to do it with some zeal. And along the way, when we get involved in that, you have to contend for the faith. I've seen, and time's about to close, we'll pick up on this next week, but I've seen many people, many in the church, compromise because we want to grow so much, we want to win souls, that we just ignore different things that come up. There's some congregations that will accept those in unscriptural marriages, for example. Because I've sat down and studied with people and look like we're going to convert them and be wonderful. They have two or three children and that'd be a great addition. And then, but something, I don't go searching for, something comes up in the course of conversation and they're in like their third marriage or something. Now you have a problem. And I have a choice. I can just ignore that. And we can just keep teaching them, then baptize them, and we'll have a new family of five. That'd be wonderful. Or I can tell them, you know, you're in an unscriptural marriage. And then what's going to happen? More times than not, they'll say thanks but no thanks, and we'll not see them again. There's your option. Compromise, just so you can grow or earnestly contend for the faith. That's what you got to do. So we'll talk more about that next week. Appreciate your attention.